If you're new to us this morning, I'm one of the leaders here. It's my privilege to open up this part of God's Word as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, thinking about how the cross of Jesus, the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners, how that's to shape us as a church, how it's to become the message that gives us a culture, if you like. That we might be cross-cultured. That's what we're thinking about as we work through particularly chapters, well, through the whole book, but at the minute we're working through chapters 8 to 10. I want to start by asking you to imagine something that may or may not be something that you could see yourself doing, but rumours are that the Robin Hood Marathon is just around the corner. I know some, at least one of us, is in training for that. But imagine that you're not with Matt Robson starting at the starting line, but you're with me watching. No intent of running anywhere near that distance. But you're stood at the start watching the runners get ready. How do you know which ones the real runners are? Is it the trainers that they are wearing? Is it the Beeston Athletic shirt that they're wearing proudly? Is it their body shape? Is it the quality and colour of their sweatband across their forehead? What is it that gives all the game away that there are runners? Well, in one sense, it is all of them, isn't it? They're at the start. But in another sense, we can't really know, can we? All runners in a marathon are runners, unless they don't finish. Then they're not marathon runners at all. The starting line and the finishing line, they're not the same thing. Paul says in these verses that the starting line and the finishing line in the Christian race are not the same thing. Paul's been saying that he lives and preaches his life that's in a way that's shaped by the cross, self-denial for the sake of others. But there was a strong warning that we touched on last week in chapter 9, verse 27. Look down at that with me. Chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says this. In this race that is the Christian life, he says, I strike a blow to my body, literally I pummel myself, to make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now that's a big surprise, isn't it? The Apostle Paul says that he could be someone who lives his life preaching the gospel to others and in the end find himself disqualified from sharing in the prize that the gospel promises of life with Jesus forever. And find that he doesn't make it to the finishing line. Such that Paul says he has to beat his body, has to pummel himself, so that after he's finished preaching, he might not find himself disqualified. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I suspect if you're someone here with a sensitive conscience, that maybe that verse has troubled you. That is there a sense in which I can be with Jesus, but find myself not with Jesus on the final day? We need to work out what these verses mean, don't we? That we might find ourselves disqualified. Now, just by way of introduction, we must say that what Paul is not saying here is that we must live in a certain way in order to earn our place in heaven. I said that last week, let me say it again clearly. The gospel of God's grace is how God rescues his people, how he works salvation in someone's life. The good news about Jesus is good news because it's good news about how Jesus shares with us his righteousness. That he lived the life we should have lived and he's died the death that we deserve to die, such that by trusting in him, all we have is Christ. We get everything. We get the gift. Paul's not saying you've got to live a particular way to earn salvation. So what does he mean then by that you could end up disqualified? Well, Paul has been seeking to persuade the Corinthians to embrace his way of life, his cross-shaped life, self-denial for the sake of others' salvation. Now, Paul, has been saying, Corinthians, you need to know the gospel. The gospel is you have been loved by God for the sake of the world. That's the gospel message that you're failing to see and believe. Such that you're to live your life holding loosely to the freedoms that might rightly be yours in order that, well, hold them lightly so that others might grow in the Christian life. We saw that in chapter 8. Chapter 9, hold loosely to your freedom so that that others might understand the gospel of grace. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 9 or the end of chapter 9. Live in such a way that you hold loosely to your freedom so that people can hear the good news about Jesus. Let go of your cultural rights so that others might hear about him. That's what Paul's been calling us to, self-denial for the sake of others. And the Corinthians don't think they need to live like that. They despise, as Neil helpfully shared with us earlier, they despise Paul's weak-looking message. They think that they found a more powerful, more wise, more impressive way to live the Christian life. And here in chapter 9 and a bit of chapter 10 and the rest of chapter 10, which we'll see next week, Paul wants to expose that wrong thinking. He wants to highlight to them the danger that they're in. Look down at verse 12. Here's his big idea. I think that's where this passage is going this morning. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Whoever thinks he stands should be careful that he doesn't fall. He's been talking about how the Christian life is a bit like being an athlete running to win the prize. The prize being the sharing in the salvation of others. And we thought about last week is, are we in the race? Is that our ambition in life? Self-denial so that others might make it to heaven on the last day. And to keep pressing that question in, Paul uses this example of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Look down at chapter 10, verse 1. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. He takes them back into their Old Testaments and says, look, as people join to Jesus, the Bible story is now our story. That history is our history. And what happened to God's people then is an example, he says, for us. And as he works through this example and unpacks it for him, there are three don'ts that he's going to remind the Corinthians of or call the Corinthians to understand. And the first don't is this. Don't assume. Oh, I didn't plug it in. There we go. You can pretend you can see it. Don't assume. I remember being at university. I remember being at a friend's from university's wedding some years ago. Dave, you need this bit. Marvellous effort. It was a great occasion. It had been a while since we'd all graduated, and so it was really good to be together again. Good to catch up before the ceremony. Really good to witness the marriage of our friends, and particularly good to look forward together to the wedding breakfast and the obligatory cheesy disco afterwards. So after the ceremony, we all piled into the three cars that we had between us, and we made our way to the venue. And on arriving, headed for the bar, and of course began to check the table plan. Where is it that we're sitting? When one of my mates, a guy called Fitz, a good friend of mine, if you're at our wedding, he was the photographer. He was ahead of me with his wife Fee. You could just see them beginning to panic. Their names weren't down on the table plan. Now, thinking that obviously they'd been left out by mistake, they went over to the groom, a guy called Matt Foxlily, who you might know from our weekend away. And they began to look surprised as Matt told them, yeah, you weren't invited to this bit. You're part of the evening team. So come back at 7 for the cheesy disco. It was a really awkward moment as Fitz and his wife made their way back past all of us, back to their car to go and entertain themselves for a few hours before they could join us. Assuming you're in when you're not in can be, well, awkward. But the Israelites faced more than awkwardness, didn't they? Look down at verse 5 of chapter 10. Having thought they were in and thought that they were safe, Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. If you know the Bible story, you'll know that actually all but 2 of the people that left Egypt make it into the promised land. Of the millions rescued, probably millions rescued, all but 2 make it. Assuming you're in when you're not, well, it can be dangerous, Paul says. Look down at those 5 verses. Look at how many times Paul says all of them enjoyed the blessings of the rescue out of Egypt. All of them were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate spiritual food, all drank spiritual drink. They enjoyed the blessings even of Christ with them in the water and the food. Nevertheless, they were struck down in the wilderness. Their rescue through the sea, protected by the cloud that went before them and behind them, Paul says, was a kind of baptism. The manna in the wilderness and water from the rock that they enjoyed as the God sustained them in the wilderness was kind of like the Lord's Supper for us. A sacrament. The sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper belonged to God's people in the Old Testament. They partook in the blessings that Christ gives of the sign of belonging in baptism and the sign of being with him in the supper. But yet God wasn't pleased with them. From the outside, those passing through the sea, they were those passing through the sea. They were those enjoying the manna and the water. They looked like they belonged to God's people. But in the end, they experienced the same judgment as Pharaoh. Face down in the wilderness. What's going on? Why is Paul doing this? Why is he unsettling the Corinthians in this way? And unsettling us. It's unsettling, isn't it, these verses? Well, it seems as if some in Corinth thought that the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper were kind of meant that they could live however they liked. Paul, why are you so worried about what we eat in the temple? Why are you so worried about our sexual preferences? Why are you so worried about us taking people to court? Why are you so worried about our disagreements in the church family? We've been baptized. We belong to God's people. We eat the Lord's Supper week by week. We're safe. And Paul says, don't assume that. Remember how those who looked like the rescued ones coming out of Egypt in the end received the same fate as the Egyptians. I'll look back to the illustration Paul gives in chapter 9, verse 26. I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air. No, I'm in the race. In other words, it's possible to look like a runner and it's possible to look like a boxer, to have all the right clothes and all the right moves, but not be in the race at all. It's no good being a boxer if you're outside the ring just waving your arms in the air. You've got to get in the fight. That's what makes you a boxer. See, what Paul's saying is kind of dunking the Corinthians' head in ice-cold water and saying, wake up. Wake up. You know that church attendance doesn't mean you're friends with Jesus, don't you? You do know that, don't you? You do know that your baptism as a child, if that was you, or even your baptism as a teenager, or that signing of the form and, or that walking down the aisle and saying, I'm with Jesus, that happened when you were 15 at that camp. You do know that taking the Lord's Supper here with us on a Sunday, or being here, or serving, or even preaching from the front, Steve Braniak, you do know that doesn't make you safe with Jesus, don't you? You do know that's not the basis of your assurance. That's what Paul says in verse 27. You can preach the gospel and find yourself disqualified. It's cold water, ice cold water, isn't it? Sobering for the Corinthian church, belonging to this really gifted church, chapter 1, verse 4. You can read that later if you want. This influential church, this rich church, this church, as we'll see in chapters 12 to 14, is full of impressive gifts, miraculous gifts, full of impressive speakers that they love to boast about. This wise church, this, according to chapter 1 church, lacks no spiritual gift. Paul says belonging to that church doesn't mean you're safe. Don't assume. We saw in chapter 8 that their theology was pretty sharp, as they told Paul that they could eat idol meat that had been sacrificed to idols because idols are nothing. And we learned that Paul agreed with them. Their theology was great. No doubt their speakers were at MMTC giving the talks. These are the theologically accurate ones. But they might not be with Jesus. Don't assume, Paul says. And secondly, don't become idolaters. Verse 7. Having talked about the example, he says, so don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but don't be idolaters. Now, if you want, we're not going to do, I thought we might have time to do this, but we won't now, because I'm waffling on. But for bedtime reading, you could read Exodus 17. Or chapters Exodus 31 to 32, or Numbers 25. And hear the stories again that Paul is recounting in these verses. From verse 7 down through to verse 10. See, Paul in these verses reminds them what they would have known in their scriptures, what they were taught in Sunday school. He reminds them of what actually happened with the Lord's people as they were rescued out of Egypt. And he summarizes it in verse 8 by saying that they set their hearts on evil. That they refused to listen what God said about sexual immorality and did whatever they desired. How they put Christ to the test by grumbling against the Lord. That despite witnessing the wonderful rescue of God, they began to say that life would have been better if they hadn't followed Moses into the wilderness, but rather been under the oppressive rule of Pharaoh back in Egypt. And Paul says, look what happened to them. They ended up like Pharaoh. 23,000 on one day died. Others destroyed by snakes. Still others experienced God's judgment. And even more sobering for the Corinthians, each of these examples, Paul says, is not just examples of bad behavior of people in the Old Testament, but this is what the Corinthians are like. Do you remember as we've worked our way through this letter, we've seen the mess that this church is in? Chapters 5, 6, and 7, a church that is rife with sexual immorality. Refusing to pay attention to what God says about sexual ethics and doing whatever they think is right for themselves. Even celebrating it, praising it as though it was okay. Just like Israel. Or what about their grumbling? Just flick back to chapter 4, verse 10. Do you remember Neil preaching through this? Right at the start of our series. Where Paul crescendos his sarcasm and says, we are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we're dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags and brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. We're cursed. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. And here's what the Corinthians think of Paul and his ministry. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this very moment. See, that's what the Corinthians thought of Paul. Foolish, weak, scum. Very Israel-like. We can run life better without Paul and your gospel. Or we saw in chapter 8 the idol worship that they would continue to practice. As they go to the temple and eat the meat, that becomes a problem for those with a weaker conscience. Do you see the problem? The Corinthians, they're refusing the gospel. They're refusing the cross-shaped life. They're refusing to admit their own sinfulness. They're refusing to look foolish with Jesus and his words. They're refusing to face the rejection that will inevitably come for remaining faithful to Jesus and his words. They're refusing to face self-denial for the sake of others. And they think that just because they come to church, because they say their prayers, because they feel okay, that they're safe with God. And Paul says, like, you're in danger of becoming idolaters. See, they might be in church, but really their hearts are taken up by the same idols of the culture around them. See, Israel assumed that once they were through the sea and away from Pharaoh, that it didn't matter how they lived. But they were wrong. Because they weren't rescued from Pharaoh to live however they pleased. They remember when we went through Exodus, they were rescued from slavery for slavery to God, for worship to God, to obedience to the commandments. And the Corinthians are just like them, Paul says. So verse 12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful lest he falls. And the Corinthians think they're standing, don't they? They think they're wise. They think they're strong. They think they're distinguished and influential. And of course God's on our side. See, so convinced are they that they're safe, that sin is not an issue for them, that they're failing to see just how much danger they're in. Starting the race and finishing the race, it's not the same thing. It's led to many blind spots. Who knows what kind of things they might have been saying to one another? God wouldn't let me have a difficult life, would he? Of course he wouldn't. So obeying him in this area wouldn't be right because it would lead to great difficulty. God wouldn't want my family to reject me if I chose to stay faithful to Jesus in his word. So that wouldn't be the right outcome. So I won't go towards that. God wouldn't want me to lose my job if I refuse the boss and say I'm not going to lie any longer. He wouldn't want me to lose the job. So maybe God will just forgive me for that lie. It's easy to be drawn into those lies, isn't it? To lead to blind spots. To think that just because I feel okay about this particular thing, that it must be okay. When God's word would say something different. See, 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 that we're looking at this morning simply, I think, asks us to ask us honestly, when was the last time you repented? When Evie and Lewis do something wrong, after we try and confront them about it, eventually we manage to persuade them to say sorry. But the reality is that in 3.5 minutes' time, it will all happen again. They don't yet see, in some senses, the wrong that they do or the implications of what they're doing for what it is. It's why we have to keep and again and again and again and again repeating ourselves. Friends, we're just like that with God. We're just like that. Our repentance is so often just not even skin deep, is it? And Paul says, pay attention to the examples in the Bible. Don't become idolaters. See, the Bible has different messages for people in different spiritual states. It does bring great comfort to those who are battling to live for Jesus, but finding it hard to do so. Wonderful promises that Jesus himself says, whoever comes to me, I will never, ever, 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 ever cast away. It's a wonderful promise to cling to if you're battling against sin and finding it hard. Jesus says, I've got you forever. Wonderful promise that means that our security in the Christian life doesn't depend on our feeble hold of Jesus. It depends entirely on his firm grip that he has on us. But for those who aren't fighting sin, for those of us who don't think it matters how we live, who think that just because I have a peace about something, cheating on my tax returns because I prayed about it, or that God will forgive me because I've been to the Alpha course or I've been baptized, that's his job. For people like us, the Bible just has a different message. It says, don't assume. Don't assume. Or to put it slightly differently, as one writer has put it, the sign of past conversion is present convertedness. The sign of past conversion is present convertedness. Don't think that Christian-looking activity means that you're safe with God. You can even preach the gospel and find yourself disqualified. So don't assume. Don't become idolaters. And thirdly, don't stop running or don't stop fighting or don't stop fleeing. Something like that. See, what does present convertedness look like? If we're not to assume and if we're not to indulge in idolatry, what does it mean to run the race? To be a runner who's going to finish? And it means don't stop fleeing. It's there in verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. See, the church in Corinth had given up fleeing, given up fighting against sin, and they'd become divisive and argumentative, become loyal to personalities rather than to Jesus. They lived envious lives of each other. They were arrogant and boastful, despised the weak-looking ones. Even started to praise sinful behavior, to boast about it and say that, of course, God wants you to live like that. God would want you to be happy, wouldn't he? So embrace it. So determined to get their own way that they started to take each other to court over it. They had no concern for each other's godliness. They lived however they liked, even if that caused others to sin. It was a really, really messy church. And Paul wants them to repent. He wants them to not become idolaters. And he wants them to flee and fight against sin. So verse 13, look down at that. Here's a wonderful verse. You've probably heard it before. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. It's a wonderful verse, verse 13, isn't it? There's an encouragement there, and I think there's a challenge as well. And the encouragement is that as we begin to repent, as we begin to see our sin for what it is and hear the warning of Israel and begin to turn away from our sin, the encouragement is that God will help you do that. He will enable you to resist temptation. Promises here that he will provide a way out, that nothing is going to come at you that will in the end disqualify you. Nothing's going to come at you that in the end will disqualify you, because God, by his grace, will help you live out the life that Paul has been calling us to, this self-denial for the sake of others. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's an encouragement to us that God will help us in that way. But there's also a challenge, because it's not just that it happens by osmosis. Temptation comes and God saves us and finds a way out. It doesn't work like that. No, verse 14, we've got to flee. We've got to go, run away. So it's an encouragement and a challenge. So the excuses that we make for our sin, we need to recognize them for what they are. The most popular excuse that I have is, I prayed about it and I don't feel like this is wrong. Well, look down at verses 6 to 10 again. That reveal what God's people thought. Who thought that it didn't matter how they live. Like, just because you don't think it's wrong doesn't mean that God doesn't think it's wrong. God defines what sin is. We can't take his word and reshape it to suit our own ends. No, God defines what sin is. It's in his word. Or maybe we say something like this. It was only a small sin. It's not like I murdered anyone. Well, verse 5, God judges sin. Before a perfect and holy God, small sins are big sins. You can't stand any of it. Or what about this? I just couldn't resist. I just couldn't resist. Well, verse 13, God doesn't allow us to be tempted unendurably. The promise is we can fight. Now, it might mean facing great cost in order to fight. It might mean great discomfort. Verse 27, Paul says, I pummel my body that I might not be disqualified. It might cost you something, but you can fight it. God will give you the grace to fight it. He does provide grace to help us fight. Or what about this? I had no choice. I'd have lost my job. Well, friends, verse 13 again. God says he'll provide a way out. There is always an option which doesn't involve sinning. And maybe that option is, yes, you might have to lose your job. Or what about this? You don't know what I face. Anyone in my position would give in. Well, verse 13 again. We don't face anything that's not common to everyone. Friends, the wonderful promise is God will give us a way out, that no temptation will overtake us. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. That he will provide a way out. But that doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's the root of most comfort, which is what we tend to think, isn't it? It might mean great cost. It might mean rejection. It might mean losing a job. It might mean choosing to earn less. It might mean confessing to somebody that you've done something that's really bad, that will hurt them if they knew about it. It might be embarrassing to fight sin. It might mean looking weak. It might mean admitting, I can't do it. I need help. But that's what people who believe in the cross believe about themselves, isn't it? Because the cross, the message of the cross is, all I've got is Christ. I can't do it. The famous Guardian journalist, Polly Toynbee, hates Christianity. And when asked why, here's her brief but simple answer. She said, I don't want anyone else dying for me. And that's what the Corinthians thought. I don't want a cross. I don't want to admit weakness. I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to abandon self. I don't want to stop being influential. I don't want to have to give up my rights for the sake of others. I don't want anyone else dying for me. Friends, if that's you this morning, well, you'll find yourself disqualified on the final day. If that's you this morning, you're not in the race. And it doesn't matter how gifted you are at teaching the Bible to the kids. It doesn't matter how much you eat and drink the Lord's Supper with us. It doesn't matter that you've grown up in a Christian country or you were baptized. None of that matters. The only thing that saves us is the confession, all I have is Christ. And I'm going to stake my life on it and my reputation and everything. I'm going to give up everything for the sake of knowing Jesus. So the message of the cross is deny yourself. And take up your cross and follow Jesus. How do we know we're runners? Because we're clinging to Jesus. That's how we know. That we're quick to speak about our need of him. Quick to delight in the rescue that he's won for us. Quick to see that what happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians is exactly what I deserve. But that's not what I got, because I was hidden in the blood of the lamb that died in my place. Friends, the gospel says you are way more worse than you think you are. Way more worse. It's way worse than you think. But you are more loved than you could possibly dare to dream. And the shape of the Christian life is one of repentance and faith. No to self. And Jesus, will you help me? Let's pray that we would do that as a church. Pray that that would be our culture as a church family.